Thank you very much. So you might like to keep that passage open in front of you, Romans 15, page 1141. And I'd like to read again, if I may, verse 4. Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance and encouragement of the scriptures, we may have hope. Let's pray together and ask God's help. So, Father, we do thank you for your word, which you have caused to be written for us. Please give us endurance and encouragement and hope. We pray for a spirit of unity amongst ourselves as we follow Jesus Christ, so that with one heart and mouth we may glorify you, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. So let me ask you a question. Do you believe in the evangelization of Europe? Or rather, I should say, do you believe in the re-evangelization of Europe? Because I suppose at one stage it was more or less a Christian continent, wasn't it? I mean, not that absolutely every person in Europe was ever converted, I'm sure. You know, I imagine that on a Sunday morning some of them like to go off to the tavern rather than the church or whatever. But there was a time when you could say pretty much Europe was a Christian continent. Now, could you say that today? Well, I don't think so. Hardly could you, really. I mean, in some parts of the world, the gospel is going great guns. The church is expanding amazingly. It has its issues, but in Africa and South America and China and Russia, some places like that, the church and the gospel are expanding amazingly. But it's hardly like that in Europe today, is it? I mean, do you not think that from the point of view of a Bible-believing Christian, it is pretty awful in the UK today? I mean, we count our blessings, we've got a wonderful Christian heritage and so on, but you could hardly say that our culture is thoroughly Christian, could you? There's been a bit of slagging off of the liberal metropolitan elite this week from our beloved leaders, but they, the movers and shakers in our world, are not exactly in tune with Bible Christianity for the most part, are they? I would have thought that is a fairly uncontroversial statement. Put me right about it afterwards if you like. So think about the rest of Europe. You could find places which are far, far worse. I mean, think about France, for example. There are many nominal Roman Catholics in France, but a tiny, tiny number of evangelical, Bible-believing Christians, and it is one of the most secular countries on earth, isn't it? Do you believe in the evangelization or the re-evangelization of Europe? Now, you might think it is a jolly good idea if someone were to do that, but do you believe that it could possibly work? Do you believe that it is the kind of thing that you should be engaged in? Now think about the Apostle Paul as he writes this letter to the Romans. It is the evangelization of Europe which consumes him. I mean, in fact, his world is sort of Asia and Europe, isn't it? And you remember he says in this chapter, well, I've pretty much done Asia, so I'm going to go where the gospel hasn't been preached, to Spain, not for his holidays on the Costa del Sol, but to take the gospel where it's not yet been preached, to the very ends of the earth. I mean, he would literally fall off the end, wouldn't he, if he went to Spain? It's Spain and then the Atlantic Ocean and the New World, which has not yet been discovered. So, yes, it's a vision for world evangelization, but let's just say Europe for today. Let's not give ourselves too much of a challenge. Well, it was a pretty incredible challenge for the first disciples, wasn't it? You know, Jesus crucified, 12 men left behind, living in fear, and yet the gospel and the Holy Spirit had transformed them. They had literally turned the world upside down. Gospel churches had been planted all over Asia Minor, and now Paul was going on confident that the gospel would grow and expand. It's true that he was a realist. I mean, he expected suffering and death. He'd had an amazing share of it, hadn't he? And he was going to cop it pretty soon. He was a realist, but he was also an optimist. He was expecting gospel growth and blessing and conversion. And so this whole letter to the Romans is not really a sort of esoteric, systematic theology of timeless truths. You know, they say that everyone's got a book in them, don't they? So it's not as if, you know, the Apostle Paul had this great book in him and he poured it out and he thought, oh well, what do I do with this? I can't get a publishing contract with Penguin. I know, I'll send it to the church in Rome. No, this is a book that specifically addresses their concerns, some of the issues between Jew and Gentile in the church, which we've thought about before. Remember how this was a huge issue in early Christianity, but it was a particularly acute issue for the church at Rome, because the Emperor Claudius had booted out the Jews, including the Jewish Christians, and now it seems some of the Jews had returned, and Josephus, who used to be the church warden and treasurer, is falling out with Mark, who's, you know, the new top dog at the church and so on, and the Jews and Gentiles are not getting on. So that's one issue for this letter, but even more, as he says in this chapter, this is a missionary manifesto for the evangelization of Europe. Paul wants to go to Spain, and he's going to stop off in Rome. Of course, no easyJet flights in those days, so it is a major undertaking to take the gospel to Rome. He's going to need their help and prayer and encouragement, and indeed their cash. And that's why he writes this letter. That's why he lays out his gospel before them quite fully, so as to win their support for it. Rather like at election time, when the political manifestos pop through the door, you know. You've not known the existence of your MP for 5 years or whatever it is, and then suddenly there is this mail shot from him. Well, something like that with the Apostle Paul, maybe. So, that's all introduction, by the way. So, here are three important elements, then, of gospel grace. Three ways in which we can play our part in it. First, gospel unity. And that's verses 1 to 14, 13, sorry. Gospel unity, verses 1 to 13. Now, one of the wonders of the internet is that I can check up on the guest preachers now, if the voice recorder works. So you can get all the sermons at Warbleton Parish Church. Just Google it, they're only a click away. And last time, Jeff Frantz did an excellent job, I thought, on Romans chapter 14, this issue of the weak and the strong. And you can see from verse 1 that Paul is continuing this theme. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak. So he imagines these two groups in the church. They probably didn't call themselves that, you know. Nobody would have said, we're the weak, would they? But no doubt some people said they were the strong. Perhaps he's got his tongue slightly in his cheek. I mean, maybe these people are not as strong and witty as they think, or they wouldn't need Paul to write to them in this manner, would they, if they were such wonderfully mature Christians. But Paul does basically agree with the strong. He says, yes, they're right. And as Jeff so wisely said last time, they seem to map onto the Jews and Gentiles pretty much. So the weak are probably the Jewish Christians, or at least those who have scruples about Jewish things, okay? Those who think that they ought to be observing all the Old Testament feasts and novelty Sabbaths and all that, and the Jewish food laws. If you read chapter 14, you'll see that some of them seem to have become vegetarians. Now, this is a chapter that tells us not to look down on vegetarians. I know it's terribly hard, but they have probably done it for a special religious reason, you see, because if you wanted to observe the Jewish kosher laws in a pagan city such as Rome, that was going to be tricky. And virtually all the meat was probably sacrificed to idols as well, you see. So they became vegetarians so as to keep the Jewish law. And Paul is saying, well, no, you're a Christian believer. You don't have to keep the Jewish law. So he basically identifies with the strong, but he says, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak. What is the purpose of being strong? Well, it is so that you can carry those who are weaker than you. It's not so that you can beat them up or crush them. very different from our world's view of strength, isn't it? You know, the point of strength in the world is to get your own way. We seem to have a sort of fashion in politics for strong men, don't we? That the Putins and maybe the this is part of Trump's appeal, isn't it? That he seems to be a great strong man. Well, the Bible would say that this is hardly strength, hardly the right kind of strength used in the right kind of way. Now, Jesus would say that real strength is meekness. It's power under control, power for a purpose, power used to serve others. We should not please ourselves, but verse 2, we should please our neighbour. Now, this is not just, you know, flatter him and make him have the most marvellous time you can possibly can, or, you know, go round and give him 50 quid, that would please him. No, please your neighbour for his good. What would be for their best? Obviously, Paul doesn't want them to remain weak forever, wants them to grow in their faith and mature. But how can you please him for his good? How can you serve him? How can you build him up? That's the purpose of our meeting together in church today, in part, that we might build one another up. Paul would say that being right is not the main thing, is it? You know, some of us love to be right, don't we? We love to win an argument. Well, Paul would say that is not the most important thing in the world. Why not rather be wronged? Why not be willing to give up your rights for the sake of others out of love? That is the example of Jesus, verse 3. I want to hear a very old joke. Do you know the preacher who's doing the children's talk? He says, you know, right, children. Now, what is small and fluffy? It's got a big tail, twitchy ears, teeth, and it likes to eat nuts. Do you know who knows the punchline to this joke? Do you not know this one, Jeremy? No? Okay. I thought this was an antique joke. Anyway, not that you're antique, obviously, Jeremy. The kid puts his hand up after a while, rather puzzled, and he says, well, I know the answer's always Jesus, but it sounds awfully like a squirrel to me. You're very polite. So Jesus is the answer in verse 3, isn't he? Even Jesus did not please himself, as it is written, the insults of those who insulted you have fallen on me. So the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, he died in our place so that we could be forgiven because he loved us. He faced the punishment of God so that we didn't have to. But his death was also an example for us that we should follow in his footsteps. But not only an example, but certainly an example. If you want to know how to treat your weaker brother or sister in Christ, well, think of how Jesus has treated you. He didn't use his strength to come and be served, did he? Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, if you're in a Bible study or something, there are always three classic answers to any question, aren't there? The first one is Jesus, and the next two things that basically every Bible passage will probably tell you to do is not if it's not evangelism, it's going to be every sermon's basically the same, isn't it? Pray more. And what else?
Forgive more.
Love your neighbour. Oh, we could be here a long time. As good evangelical Christians, the application of everything is read your Bible more and pray more, isn't it? Absolutely. And here it is in verse 3. Read your Bible more. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. Now that's a pretty astonishing claim, isn't it? In academic circles these days, it's fashionable to call the Old Testament the Hebrew Scriptures. Well, yes, of course. But Paul would say, these things are written for us. The Bible is a Christian book. The whole Old Testament is intended for the New Testament church, Paul would say. So those obscure bits of Leviticus or those gory stories in Judges, they are relevant and useful, written for us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now, do you not feel that you need endurance and encouragement and hope? They say, actually, that the one thing that is most likely to make the difference to someone's life chances is resilience. Yeah, so it's not so much the wonderful start in life that you have or that you happen to have success. It's what do you do when failure comes, when there's a setback? What you need is resilience, perseverance, stickability. And Paul would say, well, that's what we need in the Christian life too. Endurance, resilience. It is a marathon, not a sprint. And we all need encouragement, don't we? Many of you will know Mark Smith. I rather miss Mark Smith. He has, to my mind, the most ridiculous gift for encouragement that the world has ever known. You know, I have never known anybody more relentlessly positive. You know, you could preach a rubbish sermon and he would come up to you and say, you know, oh, your preaching scarf was looking lovely today or something. You know, he would manage to find something good in everything. He really had the gift of encouragement. And we need that, don't we? That we might have hope. And Paul says that we have to get it above all from the scriptures. Jesus, the scriptures. And then, of course, prayer, verse 5. Paul turns to ask God to help them, to work in them. Our relationship is not just with a book, it's with God himself. We need him to work in us, to do for us what the scriptures can do for us by his Spirit. And this passage is really all about gospel unity. Unity between Jews and Gentiles. You know, Paul is not just saying, well, you know, be nice and lovely to each other because, you know, that's the right thing to do and wouldn't it be lovely? No, he's saying, this is what you were saved for, this is what the gospel motivates, so that you as a Jew-Gentile church might be a display of God's wisdom and power, that you were these people who really hated each other in the ancient world. You know, there's some amazing things, like, you know, Jews used to pray, you know, thank you that I've not been born a dog or a woman or a Gentile. You know, there was even worse. You know, why bring a Gentile child into the world? Because it's just going to be another soul for the fire of hell, they would say. And of course, the Jews in history have had even worse from the Gentiles, haven't they? We can imagine this long antagonism. And Paul says, no, the gospel is meant to transform and destroy all that. Well, we've basically run out of time, so let me just give you the final two headings. Secondly, gospel proclamation. Paul wants to share the gospel, verses 14 to 22, particularly in those places where it's not yet been shared. St. Francis of Assisi is reputed to have said, preach the gospel, use words where you must. And Paul would say, well, you must. The gospel is news. In fact, St. Francis preached a lot too, didn't he? Gospel proclamation. We're to play our part in that, not necessarily by going to be missionaries in Spain, but by seeking to share the gospel where we are with our friends. And thirdly and finally, gospel partnership. That's verses 23 to the end. Paul has in mind these two journeys, this visit to Spain and to Rome, which we thought about. But first of all, he's going to Jerusalem to take the gift of the Gentile Christians to the Jewish Christians there. And that is a big deal in Paul's mind. It's not just a sort of whip round. It's, will the Jews accept the Gentiles as real believers? Will the Gentiles accept the Jews as real believers who belong together and need to help one another? And Paul wants the Romans to assist him, both with money and with prayer. There's an amazing mutuality. In the prayer meeting this week, we looked at that little verse where Paul urges them in Rome to, verse 30, join me in my struggle by praying. Even if we stay here, we can be involved in the spread of the gospel around the world, the spread of the gospel where it's never been shared, by praying and giving. By doing that, we join with others in their struggle, their endeavours to share the gospel. So may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.